The question we're wrestling with this morning, it's the fifth question in this mini-series, Tough Questions. If you're visiting with us, we're doing things a little different today rather than studying through a book. And by the way, if you need the notes, go ahead and hold your hand up. Rather than studying through a book and exposing a passage, which is our normal method, we are raising a question today that you can see is why it would be described as a tough question. There's not a quick answer to that question. The question could be stated, how can Jesus be so great when his church seems so messed up? The question is said in many different ways. If Christianity is true, why is there no difference in the way Christians live? Or, more succinctly, why are so many Christians jerks? Why is the church full of hypocrites? The question is asked in a number of different forms and comes and is driven by a number of different motives. Sometimes it's asked like a sword to attack. You ever felt that sword? I've been downtown at rallies and have had discussions with people, and it became clear very quickly that this was not a question they were really wanting an answer to. It was much more like an attack to take a stab at Christianity. It's a very common way to ask this question, but this question can also not just be a sword to attack, but it also can be asked as a shield to protect or to cover up a couple different things. One is maybe they're seeking to cover up their own hypocrisy. They're living a double life, and so the way they shield themselves from that is by deflecting the focus off of themselves and onto someone around them, and Christians today are quite a popular target for that, and often deserved, their own hypocrisy or their own pain. They may be asking this kind of question or making a statement like that in order to shield their own pain. Randy Newman has led a campus ministry for about 20 years. A number of years ago, he talks about a lady named Bet who was involved in their campus group. She had not yet professed Christ outwardly, but was attending. And then in one of their meetings, they talked about having a certain pro-life speaker come. And she immediately reacted, I mean, with great antagonism, and explained very clearly that if they had that speaker, she would never return again. And along with her antagonism came words like this. If Christians are so concerned about unborn babies, why don't they do something to help them? All they do is blow up abortion clinics. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, Randy knew the statistics, and so he gently began to explain to her all that Christians are trying to do in regards to adoption and ministries to unwed mothers, and on and on and on. And the more he shared with her, the more he realized that it was not helping. It was just making things worse. Well, Bet left the group, didn't return again. But through the process, Randy realized that she had had an abortion. And he knew from numerous studies that most women who have abortions don't have them because of financial crisis. They can't afford to pay for the baby or anything like that. The vast majority have them because they feel pressure to have an abortion from a boyfriend or from a husband or from the guilt or the shame of being pregnant without being married. And so after they have this abortion and a heavier weight of guilt falls on them because of what they've done, the hurt that they feel and the guilt that they feel is often turned outward on the people that they felt influenced them, or on the church that made them feel guilty, or on God for not preventing this. So their statement may come as a question, but it's really, or even an attack, but it's really a shield to protect them from their own pain. There's a third way this question could be asked, and that is as a spotlight to expose real hypocrisy. And if this is the way the question is being asked, then this individual is really joining the ranks of the great prophets, right? Read through the book of Amos. Read through the Old Testament prophets, and you find one of their primary ministries is to turn the spotlight on the people's hypocrisy. So when people in Greenville ask the question, why is the church so full of hypocrites, and their goal is to expose a specific hypocrisy, then the church should what? Welcome that, right? Listen and view that as a message from God. So you can see, depending on how the question is being asked, we respond in a very different way. If it's a sword just to attack, we need to skillfully deflect the attack and pour love back on this individual. If it's a shield to keep them from facing either their own hypocrisy or pain, we need to gently try to remove the shield so we can get to the real issue. But if it's a spotlight to shine on our own hypocrisy, then we need to what? Humble ourselves and welcome the light and repent and change and pray for revival and transformation. So how can Jesus be so great if his church is so messed up? In order to really answer that question, we can't forget three things. Number one, we must remember who Jesus is. People will always say, no matter what their perspective, and we just saw a lot of different perspectives, but they're going to always say that there is a gap between who Jesus is and who his people are. And one of the reasons is because of who Jesus really is, because of his greatness. Do you ever notice during a time when a leader falls, you can hear the hyena-like heckles of people who really seem to enjoy the fall of a leader? For example, when Bill Clinton fell, or Jim Craig more recently, or especially when Bill Bennett, kind of the moral czar, was caught gambling or whatever. There are people who delight in this kind of thing because, primarily because, it makes us all feel better about ourselves when our leaders are messed up enough to affirm our own failures, right? Well, the thing about Christianity is you will never have that in Jesus. There will always be a huge gap between who Jesus is and who his followers are, primarily because Jesus is so perfect and so great. That is not the case with any other religious leader. I mean, study the religious leaders. No one comes close. Take, for example, Muhammad. Muhammad taught that a Muslim man can only have four wives. How many did he have? Yeah, 15. And the ages of some of them are scandalous. The same thing is true with the way he led his followers. Even under his leadership, they were essentially pirates. They raided Meccan caravans from Mecca, in order to conquer the region and pillage and steal. There is no comparison with who Jesus is. That is why you see this perennial attack on Jesus' character, where things like the Da Vinci Code and other things conjure up in history, supposedly, these accusations of Jesus having been married or having illegitimate children or all these other things, which have never been even remotely verified in history. They're always taken from sources 200 or 300 years after the event. And the reason that people are so fanatical about trying to conjure up these kinds of stories is because there really is no one else like Jesus. There is no other leader. There is no one like him. And we could spend a lot of time on this, but essentially that is what we are seeing in our study of Luke, aren't we? That when you see him in his gentleness, and yet that same Jesus who is gentle and kind to the hurting will roll over and confront and dismantle the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. The strength, the compassion, all in one. There is no one like him in his perfection, in his power, in his compassion. And he hates hypocrisy. Turn to Matthew chapter 23 and we'll just see a few examples of his description of hypocrisy. It is impossible to say that we are followers of Jesus Christ and yet be apathetic about hypocrisy, because our Savior said so much about it and denounced it in his strongest language. Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking to the multitudes and to his disciples, warning them about the scribes and the Pharisees' hypocrisies. And he tells them in the end of verse 3, they say and do not do. Verse 5, they love to be seen by men. Then if you skip down to verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Those are strong words. He calls them blind guides in verse 16. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. In other words, you focus in on all the non-essentials and you miss the big things. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Do we do things like that? We focus in on one thing that we think is so important, and then we miss the big things, and yet we don't see the discrepancy. James Spiegel has written an entire book on hypocrisy. And he talks about the very first time he was confronted with hypocrisy. He was just a small boy. He and his friend had started a lawn mowing business. And they went to the neighbors and said, could we mow your lawn, please? And one neighbor across the street agreed to let them mow the lawn, and he would pay them $25. And they were so excited. And on Saturday, he was going to be gone on the weekend, and he would pay them on Monday. On Saturday, they began working, mowing the lawn, and it was bigger. It took longer than they thought. And so they finished it up on Sunday. And then on Monday, when the man returned, they went over to his house very excited to collect their $25. And they, and in the midst of the excitement of getting their $25, they happened to share with him that it took a little longer than they thought, hoping he'd be impressed. And they finished it up on Sunday. And he stopped and he said, wait, you worked on Sunday? They said, yeah, we couldn't get it all done on Saturday, so we finished it Sunday. He said, well, I can't pay you then, because I can't pay someone to work on Sunday. Well, maybe I'll show you a little compassion just because I'm a kind person. And he handed them a little bit of change that equaled about $2. So the kids went back home across the street. James walked in the door, told his dad what happened. What do you think the first word out of his dad's mouth was? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. They smile at you and they go to church and they pretend to be one thing, but they're swindlers. That was James's first response, first experience with hypocrisy. Jesus hates that. When we will focus in on one little thing and we will miss the big thing. You gave your word to those boys. You were going to pay them $25. Does that not mean a thing to you? Our Savior is perfect and pure, and he hates hypocrisy. So unless we have a right view of Jesus, we will never understand the problem. We need to understand who Jesus is. Secondly, We need to understand who Christians are. Who Christians are. What would you think of a church that permitted a member of the church, actually not only did nothing about it, but was actually a little inflated by the reality of this going on in its midst, of a church having a member who was living immorally with his own mother-in-law, was planning parties where people would get drunk while partaking of the Lord's Supper, and other people would have nothing to eat at those parties, where people would gather in cliques around personalities, charismatic personalities, and I'm with that group, and I'm with that group, and they even sat in different sections because they were part of these cliques. What would you think of a church that resolved differences by hiring lawyers and going to court? Which church am I speaking of? The church at Corinth, right? This is a real church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to a real church that did those things among many others. And you remember how he begins this book, and it's just shocking because he knows all about the scandals. And yet he begins in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, that is set apart in Christ Jesus, called, and that to be is in italics, called saints, that is set apart ones, holy ones, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Wow. So Paul, you have to be real optimistic or real dumb to call a church with all that garbage in it a church that is characterized by saints, set apart ones, holy ones. It is vital that we understand who Christians are. Really are. And he goes on in verse 10 to describe some of the divisions that are going on and pleading with the people. So it's not as though Paul is ignorant or apathetic or overly optimistic. He describes a reality of who Christians are, and then he goes on and deals with the disparity. And in the process of dealing with this disparity, look what he says in verse 26 of that same chapter. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the what? The foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So God is intentionally calling ignorant, foolish, weak, base people to himself. Why? Do we understand who Christians are? If you claim to be a Christian, you're acknowledging, I am a weak, base, ignorant, foolish person in and of myself. You guys say, whoa, 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 whoa. I want the Christian thing, but I'm not sure I want all that other description. Well, see, if we don't understand what Paul is saying here, we don't understand true Christianity, because Christianity has a built-in tension that most people who ask the question, how can Jesus be so great if his church is so messed up, really don't understand who Christians are. For an individual to come to Christ, she has got to come to the place where she acknowledges that she is ignorant, that he is foolish, weak, doesn't have it all together, is in need of mercy, is vile, is an enemy of God. And if you try to get into Christianity without acknowledging those things, you've got the fake Christianity. It may be churchianity, but it's not the real thing, because we have to humble ourselves and acknowledge our real condition before God before we can receive grace. So there are no real proud people in the kingdom of God who aren't willing to be broken and to be changed. So Paul, do you see what he's doing? In the same chapter, he's saying that these people are set apart. They are holy ones, and yet they are characterized by being ignorant and weak and foolish. What is this? We're getting close to understanding what a real Christian is. Look over a few chapters after describing a number of other problems, including the immorality, over in chapter 6, he makes it very clear that the way God brings people into his family is not through lowering the bar. Because in verse 9 of chapter 6, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So it's not enough just to say, yeah, I'm a sinner. So what? I'm still a Christian. No, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Period. But I prayed a prayer. Do you see that in this text? Well, you can go on being an adulterer and still covet and be greedy. As long as you pray a prayer, you're covered. No. Look at verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed." Whoa. "But you were sanctified." That's that same word that he used in chapter 1, verse 2. "But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Brothers and sisters, if we're going to address the subject of hypocrisy, we need to understand who Christians are. If you look at a Christian, in and of himself or herself, you're going to see a person who is base and despised, who is ignorant, who is fool, who is weak, who's a sinner, who's an enemy of God. That is who we are. Those are the only kinds of people that Jesus calls to himself. He came to save what kind of person? Sinners, the lost. He can't save the found. They don't need to be saved, right, in their own minds. He came to save messed up people. So the very fact that we call ourselves Christians, in one sense, we're acknowledging, hey, welcome to the home of the messed up people. That's North Hills Community Church. But we don't stop there, just like Paul doesn't stop there in chapter 6. We are, yes, in and of ourselves messed up, but when the grace of God comes into our lives, it is a transforming, empowering, energizing, convicting grace. It doesn't leave us as we were. So that is why in your notes there we can say in one sentence, we are sinners. Paul described himself as the worst of all sinners. He had a rap sheet. He had a record. And all true Christians are well aware that we are sinners. But at the very same time, we are what? We are saints. You don't have to wait for a church council to declare you such. Jesus is your, do you see that in 1 Corinthians 6? He is your righteousness, same root word. He is your sanctification. He is your justification. He makes you right. In other words, he finds messed up people and fills up the gap. And I don't mean taking what we can do and adding to it. I mean he fills it all up between our filth and his perfection. He died to pay for our sin. What a transforming work. And so, do you see the tension there? In one sense, we're all well aware of our failure, but in another sense, we have a hunger to be what we are. To live out what we are. And that's one of the most refreshing things about being around true believers. Because they have a humility about them, if we are well aware of what we really are without Christ, but yet we have a hunger to be different. To live in practice what we are in our position before God through Christ. If someone has no hunger like that, then that is why 1 Corinthians 5 was written. And we'll talk about that later. That they need to feel the weight, the discipline of the church, putting pressure on them to understand the gap between what they claim and what they the way they live. 1 Corinthians 1:8-9 says, First John 1:8-9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We need to understand who Christians are. We are simultaneously saints and sinners in the process of being transformed, yet being declared righteous through the perfect work of Christ. Number 3, we need to understand what the church is. Do you realize no one is born into the church? No one is born into Christianity. You can join a physical church but not be a part of the true church, because no one is physically born into the church, even if you've come to church from the time of your birth. Because there must be, as Jesus said, a rebirth, a transformation to be a part of his church. However, as it says there in your notes, when Christianity becomes popular and comfortable, people assume that because they grew up in the church, they are Christians. And this will produce the kind of disparity that we have today. The first time this became evident in the history of the church was in the days of Constantine in 313, when he legalized Christianity and made it the official religion of the Roman Empire. Up till that point, Christians had been persecuted. They had been marginalized. Christianity does much better in that kind of context. Because, as it's there in your notes, Christianity thrives in distinction. Distinction. Not seclusion or immersion. In other words, not immersing yourself into the culture, nor secluding or separating yourself from the culture, but in being in the culture, but not of it. Distinct from the culture. So when Christianity becomes popular, as it still is somewhat, a little bit, today, because over half of Americans claim to be Christians, well over half of Americans claim to be Christians, you have this phenomenon of hypocrisy becoming very real. Do you think this is a big problem in countries where there is persecution? What fool would want to pretend to be a Christian and be dragged to jail and be executed for something that he really or she really isn't? So we have to acknowledge that at a time when Christianity is relatively comfortable, you're going to see a great rise in hypocrisy. So what do we do? 3 suggestions. Here it is. Number 1, get off the fence. Get off the fence. Is Jesus Lord? Then in Luke 6:46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? This past week, when Mike and Titus were talking to individuals, Mike shared with me that they spoke to a couple who they were very ready to talk, but they said because they own a business downtown, they really didn't want to be filmed. And he said, that's great. We won't film you. Let's talk. And they spent 45 minutes talking about the subject of Christianity and hypocrites. They're not believers. And one of the stories they shared was a story of the lady was speaking, and she said that her daughter is good friends with a Christian. And this Christian teenager has been witnessing to her daughter. And so she sat down with her daughter's friend, this Christian, and said, I don't want you witnessing to my daughter anymore because I don't want my daughter to become a Christian and become like you because you're a jerk. And while they're having this conversation, I mean, she said that nicely. While they're having this conversation, the daughter's mother walks up and says, what are you guys talking about? Because it was obvious that it was a very tense conversation. And the lady said, well, I'd prefer that it just be between me and your daughter. And she's, wait, if it has to do with my daughter, I want to know. I mean, Mama Bear is here. And so the lady explained to her what she had just said. She said, your daughter has been trying to get my daughter to become a Christian, and I don't want my daughter to become a Christian because your daughter is a jerk. What do you think the mother said? The mother said, you're right. She said, you're right. I wouldn't want my daughter, if she wasn't a Christian, to become like my daughter who claims to be a Christian and doesn't live it. People, it's a sad thing when the world is witnessing to Christians. When unsaved people know the disparity between what we say we believe and the way we live. When we claim to believe in Jesus and we communicate that message or live that life with such a chip on our shoulder and such an attitude or such an edge, or living in a manner that is so inconsistent with Jesus, you need to get off the fence. I mean, go one way or another. You live in America. Do you know that? You can follow anybody you want. You can say you're a follower of yourself and start your own religion. But don't say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and have no interest in living consistently and exposing who he really is. It would be far better for you to deny publicly your faith and say, I'm done with it, than to go on playing this game. It's just pure hypocrisy. And if you think the world doesn't notice, they know. Poll the people at work. Ask them, do you think I'm a Christian by the way I respond to you in times when things are tense? And stop using your personality as an excuse. I'm just this kind of person. Oh, Jesus doesn't change people. I forgot about that. Christianity is different if you have a certain personality type. No. He transforms us. Yes, we are a certain way. And yes, our natural bent may be to react and live and speak a certain way. But that's the beauty of Christ. He gets people who are murderers and stubborn and angry and consumed with lust and everything else and pride, and he transforms them from the inside out. That's the essence of Christianity. We've got hundreds of examples of that. People that have been declared righteous and are being transformed into his likeness. And one day, we'll be just like him. What a day. Get off the fence. Number two, we need to pray for revival. We need to pray for revival. Years ago, when Bill Clinton was running for office, a leader in the National Association of Evangelicals asked the question, what will happen to the kingdom of God if Clinton is elected? What do you think will happen? Nothing. Do you think the kingdom of God is so flimsy that some president of the United States can change it or can impact it? We have a way too big view, an overinflated view of politics, people. Because if God's people would just humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, people, it doesn't matter who's president of the United States. This country would be transformed. And we need to come back to a clear understanding of that. I am not minimizing the need for Christians to be responsible voters. We need to do the research. We need to vote responsibly. We need to be good citizens. But everybody knows, if you read the Bible, that King Jesus is in charge. And there is no president of the United States that is going to affect that. So we're not up in nerves that another Clinton is coming along. That's not going to keep Christians up late at night. Now, again, we're going to vote responsibly. I'm not talking about being passive or isolationist. But what America needs most is not some Christian president. What America needs most is revival in our churches. And if our churches became inflamed with Jesus Christ, with passion for Him, and living out His Word, everything would be transformed, not from top down through politics, which never works, but from bottom up through lives being transformed. Let's cry out to God for revival. That is the only answer to this question, why the church is so messed up. Because when our hearts are changed, people see that. And no amount of debating or arguing or fingers in the face will convince people like a life that is changed. Number three, we need to practice church discipline. Some of you may be saying, what does that have to do with? Now, you know, this practice church discipline. It has everything to do with hypocrisy. Right in the midst of the passage we were looking at, we didn't have time to go into the detail, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul addresses the hypocrisy problem at Corinth with church discipline. And the further churches get away from the daily, and I mean daily, practice of church discipline, the more we set ourselves up for the allegations of hypocrisy. Now, I understand that many churches have practiced church discipline in such a vindictive and arbitrary manner that the phrase church discipline has got a bad reputation. People immediately think of a witch hunt. A burning at the stake. That is nothing like what Jesus Christ teaches His church to do. As a matter of fact, in days when the church is healthy, if you read the writings of the leaders of those days, you will notice that church discipline is one of three marks of a real church. You want to find a real church? That's one of three marks, an identifying feature of a real church. How many real churches do you think we have in America today? The vast majority do not practice church discipline. You say, well, if we practice that, we will shrivel up to nothing. Not so. Read Acts. And look at church history. Greg Wills, who's a professor of church history at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, has done a lot of research in this area. He goes back to the Civil War days, pre-Civil War days, in the South, and he says, Southern Baptists excommunicated, get this, nearly 2% of their membership every year. And that's a big amount. And you may think if they did that, then certainly they shriveled up to nothing. No, during those same days when they're excommunicating 2% of their congregation, they were growing twice as fast as population increases. Now you compare that to today. And I'm not picking at all, please understand me, on Southern Baptists. Just community churches never keep statistics. So it's hard to run the numbers. Probably way worse. But today, 3 out of 4 teenagers who grow up in a Southern Baptist church, when they graduate from high school, they will walk away from church. 3 out of 4. And if you study the church discipline numbers, which I haven't, just from my conversations with leaders in the Southern Baptist churches, the vast majority do not do it. The idea is if you discipline people, they're going to run away, people get mad. I just talked to a pastor this week whose church basically kicked him out because he was desirous of holding a couple in the church who were not married and living together to the biblical standard, pleading with them in love to do the right thing. Churches don't want that. You say, well, what is church discipline? Church discipline is not just the pastors dragging people in front of the church. Church discipline is the body of Christ daily disciplining itself. Matthew 18. Going to one another on a daily basis, exhorting one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's the beginning. That's the foundation. You can have a lynch group that sits up at the top and just tries to deal with the difficult cases, and you're still not doing church discipline. Church discipline is when individuals love one another to where they will make the phone call and sit down with one another and say, I'm concerned about you. Yes, it may ultimately get to the final step, and you've seen that many times here. But our prayer is that it would be happening on a universal level in our church. That's one of the reasons we are praying about, so excited about these cafe places out in the church. Say, what does that have to do with church discipline? That sounds like coffee. And we are praying that people will use the time to love one another, to confess their faults one another, to exhort one another, to pray for one another, to, if necessary, in love and humility, confront one another. In shepherding groups, in meetings throughout the week, that is when the real hypocrisy is dealt with, when we deal with it on a small level, one-on-one. So why is Jesus so great and his church so messed up? Well, we need to understand a little bit about Jesus. He is so great that in one sense we'll never eliminate the gap until eternity. And even then, he will still stand above us all. Secondly, we need to understand who Christians are. We are simultaneously saints and sinners. So there will always be, to some level, a discrepancy. But we have a passion to close the gap, which is progressive sanctification. And then number three, we need to understand what the church is and what the church has been called to do. And yes, we live in an era where Christianity is comfortable. But as we are faithful to confront one another and love and pray for one another and exhort one another, we can, by God's grace, be an accurate reflection of a community of believers who, yes, are messed up, but yes, are watching God transform us from inside out so that we can accurately reflect His greatness. Let's pray. Lord, we beg you to do this work. We beg you. I pray that this morning there would be some here who would see that the gap between their mouth and their heart is so big that they need to repent and cry out to you and know that they can never live the Christian life apart from your grace. You are their sanctification. You are their righteousness. You are their justification. And may they call out and believe, Jesus, that you can transform them and save them. There are many people trying to live the Christian life in our churches who are not even Christians and are counting on a prayer in the past, even though there's no power in the present. Lord, we beg you to bring about a spirit of repentance. May your Holy Spirit do that work even this morning. May some, even right now, call out to you in faith. Save them, O God. And Lord, we beg you for forgiveness as a church. So often we are reticent to, out of love, to confront one another, to build relationships where that kind of confrontation would be normal, where it would be a normal thing in our church, in the lobby or in a cafe or wherever we are talking with someone, to ask how they're doing and how we can pray for them. And Lord, that we would exhort one another. And Lord, when the world puts their finger in our face and exposes true hypocrisy, help us to respond in humility and not be defensive. We welcome the conviction because we want to become more like you, who, when you were reviled, you did not retaliate, but you committed yourself to him who judges righteously. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.